Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're in the book of Philippians this morning. We kind of looked at the first 5-6 verses last week, but we'll review those real quickly so that we can get a running start into the content of the book. What was the inspiration for this letter? Anybody remember?
Philippians giving.
They were giving to Paul, though he was in prison. Sent him a gift, yet another gift, to support his ministry, even though he was in prison and couldn't really use the gift. Nevertheless, they took the time over and over again to support him, and Paul used the Philippian gift to compare it against the Corinthians, those from Achaia, and he tried to inspire greater giving out of the Corinthians based on what the Philippians had done. And then he referred to the giving that the Philippians were doing as a grace, an act of grace, which is a perfect use of that word, since grace means an unmerited kindness, a kindness that you didn't earn. Then Paul would say that this giving, these gifts that came his way, were acts of grace on the part of the Philippians, because he did not demand the gift. He did not demand that they send him anything, but they did it out of kindness, out of generosity, out of a genuine desire. He said that they came to him with much entreaty, that they came and asked him, "Can we give more?" Even though they were an impoverished church, they nevertheless wanted to give. And of course, he used that to compare to the Corinthian church that was wealthy, and Paul had to constantly instruct them in what he called this grace of giving. He's going to use that word again this morning, which is why I bring it up. We don't usually think of sacrificial giving as a grace or an act of grace, but that is exactly and precisely what it is. There are very few tests of genuine Christian faith, because pretty much anything that a Christian does externally can be copied by a non-believer, can be copied by somebody who's involved in Christianity for a little while and then gives up. But consistent sacrifice, sacrifice of your life, sacrifice of yourself, sacrifice of your stuff, sacrificial giving, constant sacrifice simply is not a normal human virtue. It's just not what human beings do, because human beings are first and foremost concerned with me. No, I don't mean all human beings are concerned with me. I mean all human beings are concerned with themselves. It'd be nice if all human beings were concerned with me. That could make my life much easier on many levels. But every individual human is involved with their individual life, and it is not normal for individuals to think in terms of sacrifice, to think in terms of giving, to think in terms of putting other people first. And yet that's one of the primary themes of this epistle. Paul is not only going to compliment them for doing it, but then in chapter 2 he's going to get into that very famous passage where he's going to say, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ." And when he defines what that mind is, it's going to be that mind of sacrifice, that mind of putting other people before yourself, counting every man as better than yourself. And so that is a theme in this text. Giving as a grace, giving sacrificially, is one of the very few proof positives that Christianity has taken root. And many people get involved with Christianity and start giving, start becoming sacrificial. And then after a while, that wanes. And it's interesting, just in my own ministerial life, that you can watch that ebb and flow. When people are committed to their Christian life, walking after Christ, paying attention, reading their scripture, they are typically more sacrificial. When people spend less time in the scripture, less time at church, not thinking about the things of God, they become more self-concerned. It's just a fact. And so Paul is really enthused by the fact that these folks have not only given to him when he was in Thessalonica, gave to him when he was in Corinth, now he's in prison and they've given again, and he sees this as that positive attribute that proves that the time he spent in Philippi and the investment that he put into them is now bearing fruit, because he's seeing out of them the positive attributes of real Christianity. And so it's inspired one of the most positive letters Paul ever wrote. Some people refer to it as the joy letter. In all his other letters, there's a lot of correction and a lot of instruction. In this one, there's a lot of love and a lot of thankfulness and then a lot of encouragement to continue forward in the way they're already going. So chapter 1, verse 1 starts, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. They were in prison, but they were serving Christ, and it was for the purpose of serving Christ that they were imprisoned. To all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So who is the letter written to?
The saints.
The saints at Philippi. So he's not writing to the unbelieving world. He's not writing to those folk who have nothing to do with Christ. It is so common, so typical again, to see preachers take verses out of context, and they love to go over to those Philippian verses because they're positive, pull them from their context, and try to apply them to the whole world as if Paul was writing these compliments to everybody. He's writing specifically to the saints at Philippi, and you have to keep that in mind. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's a typical opening for Paul in most of his epistles. But always he puts grace and peace in that order, and I don't think that's by mistake. That word peace, irene, the essence of that word means the stopping, the ceasing of againstness, because man's natural state is against God. The flesh is at enmity with God. The flesh is at enmity with God's word and God's commands, and indeed, writes Paul, the flesh cannot be subject to God. Flesh can't do that. So something has to happen in order for that breach to be healed between God and man if anybody's going to be able to spend eternity in God's presence. So peace has to happen. And the way we human beings are, we think the way you stop the againstness is that you beat your opponent into oblivion. And then once he has stopped fighting and you've won, that's the end of the againstness. But every fight ends when somebody puts down their gloves and says, okay, the fight is over. The Bible says that the one who made peace between God and man was not man. The one who made the peace was God. And the way he did it was by grace, by sovereign grace, by giving us kindness that we cannot possibly deserve. And so Paul uses those words in that order on purpose, grace and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ. Because the only way you're ever going to have peace with God is not going to be through your effort. It's not going to be through your works of the flesh, going to enough churches, genuflecting enough time, doing enough Hail Marys, whatever your thing is. There's no way you're going to make peace with God. God has to make peace with you. And the way he made peace was through his son, the sacrifice of his son, the sufficient blood atonement of his son, and thereby peace was established between man and God. And he did it out of his gracious kindness. And so Paul can't even start a letter without taking into account the theological implications of the words grace and peace. But when he says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's he talking to? He's talking to the saints. That's why I said you got to remember who he's talking to. You cannot walk around randomly, indiscriminately, saying to anybody on the planet, hey, grace and peace from God for you. You can't walk around saying that. You can't walk around saying to people, Jesus loves you and God has a great plan for your life. You can't say that. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. The only time that you can say such wonderful, reassuring things as grace and peace from God is when you know you are talking to those people that God has made peace with through his grace. So when he's writing to saints, he can say grace and peace to you. And that is a great reassurance to the saints. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You remember what I told you the word participation there is? What's the Greek word? Yeah, it's koinonia. It means to work together cooperatively on something. Joint fellowship, joint participation in something. Now, Paul went out traveling constantly, taking the beatings, going through the shipwrecks, going through the jailings, going through being stoned and left for dead, the hatred from the Jews, the being thrown out of cities, being thrown out of some cities just for driving out demons, which decreased the amount of income that some at Philippi could have. He was the one who suffered the slings and arrows on a daily basis. And yet he writes to the folks at Philippi and says, I give thanks to God all the time with joy every time I remember you. In all my prayers, I give thanks for you because of your joint participation in the gospel from the beginning until now. Were they out there taking the beatings? Were they out there in the shipwreck? What did they do that would cause Paul to say, I thank God for your participation in the gospel? They gave. That's what they did. They supported. They gave. As a result, Paul credits them with joint participation in his ministry. Well, I personally, if I could joint participate in anybody's ministry, Paul is a good place to start. 2,000 years later, we're still reading his letters. 2,000 years later, the ministry of Paul is still the ministry that defines Christianity on the planet. And these people got credit for joint participating in that grand ministry because they gave a grace of participation. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a very sovereign verse. Because look what Paul said. He did not say, this is great that you've participated from the beginning up until now, and you guys, I hope you stick with it. You guys have really got to buckle down now and really do it. He gave all the credit to God and said, I'm confident in this. Because this is a grace, I am confident that the one who graced you with this desire to participate in the gospel is the very same one who, having started it, will perform it all the way to the end. That has a ripple effect. That sends echoes over into Hebrews 12, to my way of thinking. In Hebrews 12, we read that we, running our race here on the planet, that we are encircled by this great cloud of witnesses, all the heroes of faith from chapter 11 that the writer of Hebrews listed. And then he said, so seeing that we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, then let us run our race with patience, with endurance, looking unto Jesus. You know the next phrase? The author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. See, this is very consistent New Testament theology, that you don't get to take credit for being a Christian or for any grace that Christianity brought to you. Even your faith, even your confidence in God, Christ authored it, and Christ is going to finish it. The same way that Paul could say, I'm confident that the one that started this good work in you is going to keep it going, is going to perfect it until the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ is an eschatological phrase that means that day when Christ comes back, when he comes to get his people, when Christ returns for his church. He says, between now and whenever that is, whenever Christ comes back to get his people, from now until then, I am confident that because he began the good work in you, he's going to continue that good work in you until the day he comes back to get you. So who gets all the credit there? Yeah, it's all God. It's all God, God, God. It's all God gets the credit. It is Christ who began it. It is Christ who started your faith. It is Christ who is the author and the finisher of your faith. It is God who starts any grace that is in you. It is Him that began it. It is He that will perfect it in you. So Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing. He that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I think that's how far we got last week, right? Verse 7. But it is only right for me to feel this way about you. What a positive thing to say. It's right for me to feel this way about you. Giving thanks every time I think about you. Thanking God on your behalf for your participation in the ministry. My confidence that the God who began this in you is going to continue it in you. It's only right for me to feel this way about you. Because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, all those at Philippi were partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So there's a couple words we got to look at here. First off, Paul used two different words that described his ministry in the gospel. One is the defense. It's the word from which we get apology, apologetics. That is one part of Christian theology, or of really any argument or any theology or any philosophy. Those people who defend it are giving an apology for it. That doesn't mean that they go around saying, I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm a Christian and I'm really sorry. No, what it means is they're there defending it. They can give an apologetic, a defense for the gospel. So he said, one thing that I do is give a defense for the gospel, because part of being a gospel preacher is being able to defend what you believe, especially among those who don't believe it, which is why Peter writes that we've got to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks about this faith, this confidence that we have. We've got to be ready to give that defense. But then the other thing he said is, I am in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, because among those who believe the gospel, it's necessary to confirm it over and over again, which is why Paul would establish a church, leave it in the hands of good men, leave for a while, come back, check on them, take another missionary journey, check again, write them letters, keep confirming, keep teaching. And you have to do that because human beings have a tendency to not retain information, especially spiritual information. People have a really hard time retaining information, which is why when we learn through repetition, which is why my music students used to refer to me not as a percussionist, but as a repetitionist. Yep, says the guitar player. Why do you do your scales? Why do you practice your piano runs? Well, you got to just do it over and over and over and over and over again, because that's the way people learn. And spiritual stuff, we really have a hard time retaining. We sit here in church and we listen to the word preached and we say, yes, oh yes, I believe that. And by this afternoon, real life will intrude again. And you'll forget that that's what you believe. You'll forget that that's what's important. And you'll get busy with all the other stuff of life. I'm going up to Lexington in a couple weeks. And I love going to the conference in Lexington because for those 5 days, I go to church all day every day. We're in church all day. It starts at 9 in the morning. There's a break in the afternoon. We come back that night. We go home around 10, 10:30 at night. And then we usually go out to eat so that we can keep the fellowship going. And during that week, we cram in as much teaching, preaching, and fellowship as we can possibly cram in over the course of 5 days. And I love it, love it, love it. And it reminds me of who I am and what I'm about and why I'm here and what I'm supposed to be doing. And I hate it when it ends because I don't want to go back to real life. Because as soon as real life intrudes, I'm more likely to go back to being pathetic old me. But when I'm my daughter goes, oh. No, I mean, when you're sitting there every day being washed in the Word, when you're sitting there every day hearing the preaching of sovereign grace, when you're with people all day for 5 days who, when they see you, they hug you and they give you a kiss on the cheek and they tell you they love you and they're encouraging you. And as often as not, they'll stop and quote some scripture to you, remind you of something a preacher just said. And everybody's in that wonderful mindset of the grace of God. And you just, You become consumed with that. And you think, oh, I want to live this way. I want to do this every day. I want to do this all the time every day, which is why Friday night is always a very long night at the conference, because nobody wants it to end. When the preaching is over, we'll sing some songs. Let's sing some more songs, more songs. Somebody pray. We're not done yet. Wait, we got more to say. We hate leaving, because Saturday we have to get in our cars and go back to the stuff of life, and then we forget because we get busy and we have obligations and there's stuff to do. And so Paul is very clear that we have to defend the gospel, but we also have to constantly remind people of the gospel. We have to confirm the gospel. To those who believe, we have to tell them, here's why you believe. Here's what it is to believe. Here's what that Christian faith looks like and how it acts and what it is. And you're doing good. You're doing fine. Keep running the race. Get up. Go again. Go again. Anybody here ever hit that wall in their Christian life where you go, I don't know anymore. I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I don't know if I'm living right. I don't know what I believe anymore. I've been a Christian a long time, and I'll still go through those periods. Anybody else brave enough to admit that? Yeah, see? Conrad says, no? Never? Len said, you're on your own, baby. That's the fact of the matter is, the Christian struggle, the Christian race, the Christian life can be difficult in a world that is so dramatically anti-Christian, and it's going to continue getting worse and worse. And so we need each other. We need to pray for each other, lift each other up, exhort one another daily, says Paul. Why would we need to exhort one another daily? We have to lift each other up all the time. We have to remind each other. We need to get together, love one another, and remind each other that this Christianity thing is real, that the sacrifice is real, that the history is verifiable, and that the theology is the most provable, defensible theology on the planet. The theology of God doing everything necessary to save his people. And you need to tell people that. You need to tell them over and over again. So we need to be prepared to defend the gospel, but we also need to be prepared to confirm the gospel. It does a lot for me when in the middle of the day, someone will email me or call me and say, I just thought I'd check on you. How you doing today? I said, I'm okay. I'm all right. Can I do anything to help you out? Anything? You doing okay? No, I'm good. I'm really good. No, I'm fine. Well, I just called because, and then they'll say something complimentary and hang up. And I get off the phone and I'm stunned. I'm astounded. I'm thrilled that they're doing exactly what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to exhort one another, lift each other up, remind each other, confirm one another in the faith. Do that for each other. When somebody crosses your mind, call them up. Say, how you doing? You okay? I was just thinking of you. You're just on my mind. I was just thinking, whether you're having a good day or having a bad day, I just thought I'd call you and tell you, I love you in the Lord. Gotta go. Bye. Do that. You'll be surprised how good it feels. To them and to you. God is my witness, he says, that in his imprisonment and in his defense and his confirmation of the gospel, all those at Philippi were partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection there is, you remember when we got to the end of the book of Ephesians and I was talking about put on the whole armor of God, and I talked about how that girdle surrounds your internal organs that in Greek thought were the center of feelings. Well, the Greek word right there that's translated affections is actually the word for internal organs. And so in some of your translations, it'll be translated bowels, because that's the word he used, because that's the center of human affection in Greek thinking. God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. That's the first phrase. I'm praying that your love will abound more and more, but not randomly. not just random love, not just wild emotion love, that your love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That's really interesting. In order for you to really love, in order for you to love with a Christian sacrificial love, because that doesn't just happen, because humans don't naturally do that, the way for your love to grow and abound is for you to have real knowledge. You have to have knowledge of the Christian faith and who Christ is and what he has done for you and his grace and his kindness and his long-suffering. You have to have that theological groundwork in order to be able to express Christian love. Because I can say to Samuel, I can say, Samuel, be loving. Now, does he have any idea what I just meant? Did I mean give Gladys a hug? You know, what? Oh, there. Okay, now that was a loving thing to do. It could also be, depending on how you interpret love, it could mean you could be one of those people who say, well, I love hard. You ever heard that? I've heard people say, I love hard. My discipline is a form of love. I discipline people because I love hard.
You're bald.
You're bald. See, he's loving hard. That's what he's doing right there. He could see that as a form of love. You can't just say to people something as vague as love, be loving, without defining what that love is, what it looks like, and what the inspiration for it is. And you can only do that when there's been teaching, when there's real knowledge, when there's actual doctrine and theology on which to base your love. Paul's going to define what that love looks like in chapter 2. And he's going to say, you're going to consider every man as better than yourself. You're going to empty yourself of yourself the same way that Christ did, who though he was God, nevertheless came down, became a man, humbled himself. And so you're to humble yourself in order to serve other people. He's going to define what that love is. You can't know that that's the kind of love he's talking about unless you have real knowledge to start with. And then it's not just having the knowledge. He then says, and you have to have, the Greek word there is the word from which we get the English word aesthetic. You have to have a form of life, an aesthetic that you live by, an ethic that you live by. And he says, so your knowledge, what you know, what you've learned about Christ, also needs to be lived out in your life so that it culminates in this love he's talking about. So he doesn't just say, I pray that you'll love each other. This I pray, that your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge and then proper discernment. First, you have to have the knowledge. Then you have to know what to do with the knowledge. So first you learn about Christian love and sacrifice, and then you have the knowledge of how to apply that in your life. That was Paul's prayer. I pray that you grow and abound in love, but that it is love based in real knowledge and in an aesthetic that knows what to do with that knowledge, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's why he doesn't just leave that love out there. You have to have real knowledge. You have to have an aesthetic for your life. And if you do, you will then approve the excellent things. Because we humans, I keep saying over and over again, are not prone to approve of the excellent things. We like the selfish things. We like the things that make us feel good. We like the things that we can waste on our flesh. We do not normally like the excellent things. But you know, grace is excellent. Kindness to somebody else, excellent. Long-suffering, excellent. Patience with other people, excellent. Being willing to give of yourself in a sacrificial way for the good of somebody else, that's excellent. It's just not the way we are. So you got to have some knowledge. And then from that knowledge, proper discernment, so that you can discern the things that are excellent, and then you can approve those things that are excellent. So it's not just random love we're talking about here. It is love with knowledge. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Does that sound like Paul expected actual righteousness and the fruit of righteousness in the Christian life?
Yes.
He's expecting actual fruit of righteousness, that the Christian life does, in fact, as we saw in the last several chapters of the book of Ephesians, as we saw in the book of Colossians, there is an ethic to Christianity, but it is a response to salvation. This week, I've been listening to a series of messages that a fellow wrote to me and said, would you be willing to listen to this guy, and would you be willing to reply to him? And so I began listening to him because he's very anti-Calvinist, and he did a whole series of like 10, 11 messages against Reformed theology. But he got to his anti-Calvinist messages by arguing against lordship salvation. Do you have any idea what I mean when I say lordship salvation? A couple weeks ago, I mentioned it and defined it. Lordship salvation is the natural outgrowth of the Arminian concept that you make Jesus your Lord and Savior. As soon as you say to people, the key to salvation is that you do this, you make Jesus Lord and Savior, as soon as you do that, someone is going to say, well, do I have to do both at the same time? Can I make him one and not the other? Can I make him Savior so that I know I'm saved for sure, but not make him Lord yet so I can still live a wild life, but know I'm saved because I made him Savior after all? And if salvation is based on you making him your Savior, then you ought to be able at any point in life to say, okay, I make Jesus my Savior, therefore I'm saved. But I'm not going to make him Lord yet. I'll do that later, but I want to live my life. And that has led to the terminology carnal Christianity, which is taken from Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying, you know, some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal in that you prefer one over another? That's the only place where Paul writes to a Christian church and says, you're being carnal in this. So they picked up that concept and said, carnal Christians. So you can make Jesus Savior and be saved. You don't make him Lord yet, and you're living as a carnal Christian. Still a Christian, but carnal Christian. Well, several years ago, John MacArthur wrote a couple of books against that kind of thinking, and that whole controversy became known as the Lordship Controversy, or the Lordship Debate, because John argues, and I agree with John, he argues that there is no such thing as being saved by Jesus without him being your Lord and Master. If Christ saves you, he saved you sovereignly, which by default makes him your Lord. He is your Master, and there is no such thing as carnal Christianity. You are either saved and bearing the fruit of righteousness, like what we just read, or you're fooling yourself. You're playing some kind of Christian game. Well, this fellow that I've been listening to is so convinced of the notion that you can make Jesus Savior and that anybody who believes, simply by believing, they are thereby saved. And so in one of his messages, and this is going to be really hard for you to believe, I promise you it's true. In one of his messages, he goes to Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and it says some of the Jews who believed asked him a question, and he responded to the Jews who believed. And in his response, he calls them children of the devil. And in his response, he says, why can't you understand me, even because you cannot hear my word? And this pastor concludes that they were saved because it says they believed. Now, from an Arminian point of view, if you believe that salvation starts with the human being doing something, and you put all of your eggs in the human being basket, then it's impossible not to conclude that. You got to say, well, hey, they did the thing. They chose him. They believed. Therefore, they got to be saved. That's why Reformed theology is so, so, so important. Because the Bible even talks about some who believed on Christ, and he did not commit himself to them. There are some who are going to say to him, didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Those who will call him Lord, Lord. And as far as Christ is concerned, he says, and I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The biblical point of view, the God-Christ point of view, is that salvation is always a matter of God, God's decision, God's willingness, God's determination, God's sovereignty, and God's grace. Therefore, there can be some among the Jews who, because they saw the miracles, exercised some kind of human will that the gospel writers would call a faith, that they would say, well, they believed, but they believed for a reason, just like all those that were seeking Jesus on the other side of the lake because he fed their bellies. They had a reason to pursue, but it was a fleshly reason. You cannot conclude that people who Jesus said are children of the devil are saved just because they saw the miracles and believed that he was something special. So part of the argument this fellow made, and part of his argument against John MacArthur's books, is that John does say that genuine Christianity bears fruit. That's why I said all that. Everything else I said was to get to this point. Genuine Christianity bears fruit, according to MacArthur. But that's also according to Jesus. There's a very interesting story in the Gospels where Jesus walked out one morning and he was hungry. And he walked over to a fig tree. And the fig tree had blossoms, which meant that it was preparing to produce fruit, but it had no food on it, no figs. So Jesus patted it on the head and said, ah, you're trying, good effort. Keep a going and make me Lord and Savior. No, it says that Jesus cursed the tree because he showed up looking for fruit and there was none. And the next day they walked by the tree and the tree was dead. And his apostles were all amazed and started getting a feel for who this was they were dealing with, who could curse a tree with his words and the tree would die. What was Jesus doing when he did that? What point was he making?
I would say, and I've heard, I don't know if you're going with that, but this is right after his triumphal entry. He walks in and they're all, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're throwing the palms down, and oh, our king. And so just like that fig tree, he sees all this blossoming and all this stuff, and they look at the temple and all that. No fruit.
No fruit. So this concept of fruit is a very big issue throughout the New Testament, and Paul picks up that language here. Now look where he put it. He put it behind love, love with knowledge and discernment, so that you can approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is the end result of sacrificial love with knowledge and discernment. And Paul says that helps define for us what the Christian life really is. It's not just emotional, ooey-gooey love. I hear folks so many times talk about God loves you, God loves you, God loves everybody. God so loved the world. We've heard that enough times. John 3:16. Read the whole Bible through the lens of John 3:16, because in that verse it says that God so loved the world. I mean, he loved them so much. Except that's not what the verse says. In the Greek, it's in this way. That's what the word so means. It's the way that I would say, do this just so. And you would follow the way I do it. He had just talked about how the bronze serpent was lifted up. And then he said that he would be lifted up. And then he said, in this manner, God loved men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, the meaning of cosmos in that context. And then he said, so that all the believing, not whosoever believes, people jump on the whosoever there and get real excited, whosoever believes, in the Greek it's pascho pistuon, it's all the believing will have everlasting life. So even John 3:16 doesn't give you the idea of this big, mushy, marshmallow, gooey love that is running so rampant in Christianity, where they think just emotional love will cover sins and fulfill the law and take care of their standing before God. That's not what Paul is advocating. He's talking about love that is based on real knowledge, that is accompanied by true discernment, and that discernment will give you the opportunity to approve the things that are excellent, and in your approval of excellent things, you're going to bear the fruit of righteousness. That's the flow of Paul's argument. Now, wherever that puts me on the lordship, salvation, controversy scale, I got to go with Paul. I got to go with the Christian life does bear positive fruit. Now, it's not hard to figure out what the fruit of righteousness is versus the fruit of the flesh. Turn to Galatians for a moment. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19. Just go back two books. Before the Philippians are the Ephesians, and just before the Ephesians, you'll find the Galatians. Let's start at verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, Paul says, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. He shouldn't really have to spell them out, but he's going to. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, that's that againstness, fighting, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, I didn't even finish my list, but that should be enough to give you a feel for what it is to be in the flesh. And he said, so I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, there's that fruit language again, bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, that would be excellent, right? And joy and peace, those are excellent things. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the contrast is huge. The contrast is obvious. Go back to Philippians. There are the works of the flesh. You'll notice he did not call those fruit. There's the works of the flesh, and there's the fruit of the Spirit. Paul actually does expect Christian life and Christian love to redound in righteousness. Having been filled with all the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, even the fruits of righteousness that you may accumulate in this lifetime, you still get no credit for, because you're still not good enough to be righteous. So whatever fruits of righteousness you get those through Christ Jesus. And who gets the glory?
God.
To the glory of God. I keep saying God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And so in every aspect of your Christian life, it's still God that gets the credit because it's still God that gets the glory. Now, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's been through the jailing, he's been through the beatings, he's been through the shipwreck, he's gone in chains to Rome, and he's concerned that the Philippians would say, wow, this has been a really hard time on Paul, and yet he sees the glory of God resulting from his circumstances and reaffirms to them and says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole palace guard, the Praetorian guard, and to everyone else. We can only assume that everyone there means everyone he's come in contact with. He can't possibly mean everyone else without discrimination in the whole world. He means, I have been imprisoned, but I want you to know that my imprisonment has resulted in the palace guard and everyone else around me understanding, hearing, knowing the gospel of Christ that I'm preaching. So I've been imprisoned for the cause of Jesus Christ. He even sees, the same way as when he was in Philippi and ended up in prison to save one Philippian jailer and his family, he sees his imprisonment in Rome as being for the advance of the gospel. That's a hard way to think. Because we think that if you're going to really advance the gospel in the world, you need a satellite and several transponders. You need a large university named after yourself. You need at least 4,000 people every Sunday. You need to be able to buy a stadium in Texas. And that's how you can successfully advance the gospel. How did Paul do it? Yeah, beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, snake bite, ending up on Malta. That's how he advanced the gospel. None of the ways that we think, because we as humans think in terms of method. We think if I want to accomplish something, I go to work and I make my ABC and I make my plan and I've got my outline, and if I do this and this and this right, that'll advance to this point, then I get this many more people in, that'll be that many more dollars, and when I have that many more dollars, then I can buy this and then I'll advance to that. We'll get a larger building, we'll get more structure, we'll get the satellite, we'll get on TV, and pretty soon we will cover the globe with me because I'm advancing the gospel. We're talking about, and have been for months and months, talking about letters Paul wrote from prison. How much did those letters advance the gospel around the whole world? And he did it through his imprisonment. Why? So that God would get all the glory. Paul can't take any glory for any of this. He's in prison. He's taken the beatings. But God continues to advance the gospel. Listen to what he says here. These are just unbelievable words. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Isn't that interesting? Because Paul was imprisoned, and he doesn't tell us how this relationship works, but because he was imprisoned, he said the other brethren are more brave to preach it now, are more bold in their preaching. Now that may be because among the guard and even among the household of Caesar, there were converts in the household of Caesar, as we're going to learn at the end of this letter. We learned it in the Romans letter. And so maybe there was a general feeling that Paul really shouldn't be in prison after all. He's eventually given a house arrest where he's given a house to live in, even though he's under guard. But he's allowed to have people come and go, which is how these letters got out. And you wonder, well, how was he getting all this kindness that other prisoners weren't necessarily getting? And you can get this sense that his captors really didn't feel that it was necessarily just that he was being imprisoned the way that he was. And so maybe that was how the other brethren became more bold, because they said, well, if they understand that Paul is a prisoner just for preaching, they're not going to imprison us for preaching. Or possibly because Paul's voice wasn't able to travel as freely, they became more bold because they were determined to get Paul's message out and around and published more. So he doesn't tell us how it is, except that he says, my imprisonment has resulted in the brethren going out and speaking the word of God without fear. And then in verse 15, he says, now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy. Now, Paul has demonstrated that he's an apostle, even though everybody would know, well, there were the 12 who walked and talked with Jesus. And now Paul's walking around talking about being an apostle, even though he was converted after Jesus' resurrection, and yet he shows the signs of an apostle. Yet he's out there doing miracles. Yet he's out there establishing churches. And so, as so frequently happens among human beings, when somebody is really gifted by God, when they really have an ability, especially if it's a miraculous ability, especially if it's an authority that is God-given, there are always some who say, well, I'd like that. I'd like to be that guy. I wish I could do his miracles. I'd like to be the one everybody looks to for their doctrine. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and one of my first attractions to the idea of being in the ministry was I really liked the robes. I just really liked that there was a guy at the front of the room in white robes who talked through a microphone, and he was the loudest, best-lit guy in the room. And I liked that. I was, oh, how do you get that job? That's a good job right there. And so I sold my soul to rock and roll so that I could go into big arenas and be the best lit, loudest guy in the room. Hey. And then eventually I ended up here. And I still didn't get my robes. But I ended up here. People are jealous within churches, within religious frameworks. I should be very careful here. Anybody else ever been in a church situation where there were people in the sidelines just waiting for the preacher to keel over because they wanted his pulpit? Oh. Yeah, we know that feeling, right? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. He said some of them are preaching out of envy, out of jealousy. Their motivation for preaching is that they want to be the guy. They want to be the one that people look to. And then he said, and others do it out of pretense. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and some from strife. There are some who thought that by going out and preaching, they could add to Paul's afflictions. So not everybody who preaches necessarily has a good motive for their preaching. But look at how Paul looked at it. This is wonderful. He said, there are some who preach Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, if that was me, if I'm in prison and I know that other people are taking what I've preached and they're going out there using it for their own self-aggrandizement or they're doing it to try to heap more pain on my imprisonment, I'm going to get those people. I'm going after those people. That wasn't Paul's take. Because Paul was not concerned with himself, his flesh, his reputation, even ultimately his well-being. Look at what he said. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. How do you get to that? How do you get to there? How do you get to, I'm imprisoned for the cause of Christ, and there are people taking what I have preached, and some are using it out of selfish ambition to aggrandize themselves, maybe even get money for themselves, make themselves the important person, and others are doing it in order to add to the strife I'm already living. They're trying to add to my bonds and the pain of my imprisonment. Both of them have bad motives for doing it. He said, now there are some out there doing it out of love and goodwill. But no matter what, no matter what their reason, no matter what their rationale, Paul says, I thank God that Christ is being preached. Nobody knew who Christ was, and so I'm happy that there are people out there preaching him. His name is being advanced. People are hearing about him, and that made Paul happy. Wow, that is selflessness to the extreme. Paul was not concerned with starting the first Pauline Institute of Christian behavior in Rome. Paul was concerned, first and foremost, that Christ be preached. And so he said, whether out of strife, whether out of envy, whether out of goodwill, I thank God that Christ is being preached. That's a selflessness that's nothing but grace. Pardon me? That only God can give. You can't get that kind of selflessness any other way. I'm nearly done here. Verse 19, two more verses and we're done. For I know that this preaching, whether out of goodwill or whether to add to my strife, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit in Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or whether by death. His sole purpose for drawing breath was that Christ be exalted. It was all about Christ. His life was all about Christ. He writes, I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body, after that first beating, had permanent marks on it. After 5 beatings, you can only imagine the kind of marking it had on it. There's ample evidence that after all those beatings, Paul was nearly blind, that he had difficulty seeing when he wrote to the Galatians and talked about their love for him. And he said, if it were possible, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. With everything he'd been through, if anybody had the right to say, okay, I have really served, okay? I have really done some work here. I deserve some positive support here. Instead, when he was supported, he called it a grace, and he thanked God for that grace. Instead, when he was beaten, he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was imprisoned, he said, even in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ is advancing. Even when people preached out of envy or out of strife, he said, at least Christ is preached. And now he's in prison saying, I hope to get out of prison. I hope to come see you. But if I don't and I die, he's going to say in a moment, for me to live is Christ and for me to die is gain. It's all Christ, 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 Christ. It was never about him. It was never about Paul. It was always about Christ and the advancement of the gospel. And that is love with knowledge and discernment. You got that? Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.